Okay, we're going to pick up with this study on the overview of the Bible, and now we've made it to the prophets, which is the third major section in the Old Testament. And I think hopefully we'll make it through the prophets today, and then we will pick up with the New Testament next week. So the prophets are divided up into two sections themselves. They're called the major prophets and the minor prophets. And they're really only divided up just based on the length of the books. It's not that Isaiah was a greater individual than Joel or Amos was. It's just that he wrote a lot more. So the major prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those would be the three majors. Daniel is longer, but Daniel in the Old Testament, or in the Hebrew Bible, is not even considered one of the minor prophets. He's lumped in with the writings. I guess he gives a lot of historical information there, I suppose, would be why. But he certainly gives a lot of prophecy, covering a whole lot of things, which we will talk about here in a little bit. So the book of Isaiah, who knows who wrote the book of Isaiah?
Isaiah,
good. That was a trick question. Okay, Isaiah wrote the book in the days of Uzziah, which was also called Azariah. Remember, some of the kings had went by two different names. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And if you want to turn to Isaiah 1 and verse 1, I'll show you where I found this information. In a lot of these prophets, if you want to figure out when they were writing, usually if you turn to the very first verse, they'll give you their name, and then they'll say when they prophesied, usually in the years of such and such a king. And then if you go back and you get some kind of a chronology, you can see the kings of Israel, and you can figure out what time period that they wrote in. And then you can also compare the prophets that wrote during the times of a certain king with other prophets that were during the times of the same king, and you can see that those prophets were contemporaries. And I will point that out to you as we go through these today. But it says there in Isaiah 1 and verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this identifies the time period. And this time period would be somewhere between 727 to 617 BC, which is obviously a huge period of time. And I'm sure Isaiah did not prophesy for over 100 years, more than likely. So, and I didn't dig deeply enough to see if it was at the end of the reign of one of those kings to the beginning of the reign of another one of those kings. I just basically took that whole period of time from when all those kings reigned and said it's somewhere between that period. So we're talking roughly 600 to 700 years before Christ was born. And Isaiah prophesied prior to the Babylonian captivity. So if you remember when we were going through the book of 2 Kings, we saw how Israel, the northern kingdom, got taken over by the Assyrians, and then a few years later, Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken over by the Babylonians, by King Nebuchadnezzar. Isaiah was prophesying prior to that happening. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea, Amos, and Micah, and we'll cover all those prophets yet tonight. The book of Isaiah contains much censure of the nation of Judah and of the surrounding nations as well. A lot of the prophets, the Lord gave them word to prophesy against other nations like Egypt or Edom or Assyria or different ones, Ethiopia and nations like that. The book of Isaiah also contains a lot of prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, both his first coming and his second coming. So much so that some people refer to the book of Isaiah as the Gospel of Isaiah because he prophesies so much of Jesus Christ. Interesting thing about Isaiah is that it has 66 books or 66 chapters in the book. Who knows how many chapters are in the Bible?
66.
66, that's right. Well, there's an interesting correlation there, and I don't make too much of it. I wouldn't base a point of doctrine off of this observation, but I think it's interesting anyway. That here you have Isaiah has 66 chapters, the Bible has 66 books, and then beginning with the first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak much of judgment, which the Old Testament was much of judgment. Remember, the law of Moses was against us, we're told. But then, starting with the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which would correspond to the 40th book of the Bible, which would be the first book of the New Testament, Matthew would be the 40th book, you have the chapter opening up with a prophecy of John the Baptist. So it is very interesting that beginning with chapter 40, it says, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord.
Yep.
So, I mean, if it's a coincidence, it's certainly a pretty interesting coincidence. And then there's, of course, a lot of prophecies in those latter books of the New Testament and the New Testament church. And then it ends in chapter 66 with referring to the new heaven and the new earth right at the end of it. So you basically have the book where the first 39 books speak much of judgment. We start with the prophecy of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in chapter 40. And then it ends with the mention of the new heavens and a new earth, which, of course, the Bible ends in the book of Revelation with the mention of the new heavens and the new earth. So it's kind of like Isaiah is a microcosm of the Bible. And this could be used as evidence to support the 66 books of the Bible, that there are supposed to be 66 and only 66 books in the Bible. And people have made that argument before. Mm-hmm. Now, like I said, I wouldn't hang a piece of doctrine on it because the chapter divisions were not made until thousands of years after the book of Isaiah was written. I mean, so, you know, I'm not sure that I would you know, dogmatically say that this is an absolute proof of the 66 books of the Bible, but it certainly is interesting. Next will be the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied in the days of Josiah, king of Judah, and he prophesied until the Babylonian captivity happened. And that happened, or this his prophecy, would have been between the years of 547 and 524 BC. So a little over 500 years before Jesus was born. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah, which Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets. You probably don't read much about him. If you go back to the book of Zephaniah, more than likely the pages are all nice and pearly white still, and they're maybe even stuck together. You know, we don't crack into Zephaniah all that often. But these two men were contemporaries. Jeremiah is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, because he prophesied of the coming judgment of Israel, that they would be taken over by the nation of Babylon. And he warned and he warned and he warned, and Israel never listened to him. They called him a traitor. They said he was against the people, and he ended up being thrown in prison, into a dungeon, if you remember that. They let him down into a well, and he sunk in the mire. And then a man named Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian, let down some old rags into the well and put him in Jeremiah's armholes and pulled him up out of the well. And some interesting things happen in Jeremiah. I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but a couple things. In chapter 36, we have a good example of how the scripture is inspired, because God tells Jeremiah, get thee a roll of a book and write the words that I give you. And then Jeremiah commissions his writer, his scribe, Baruch, to write the words at his mouth. And Baruch writes the words at his mouth and goes and takes them to the king. The king gets mad, cuts them up, burns the roll, and then God gives it to him again the second time. So we see there not only the inspiration of the scripture, but how God can preserve the scripture even if men do destroy it or try to corrupt it in some way. Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be taken captive by the Babylonians for 70 years, and that indeed did happen. And Daniel makes reference to that. I don't think he makes reference to Jeremiah by name, but he said he learned by reading books that the captivity would be 70 years. So he knew when about the time of 70 years was up, he knew that something, you know, was going to happen, that Israel was going to be released to go back to the land. Next would be the book of Lamentations. What is Lamentations? What does that mean? Mm-hmm. To lament, to mourn, to weep, right? That's what Lamentations is about. Who knows who wrote the book of Lamentations?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, that's right. Jeremiah wrote both books, Jeremiah and Lamentations. Lamentations records Jeremiah's lamentations for the city of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 518 BC. So Jeremiah got to witness this destruction, and Jeremiah, I believe, lived to see Israel come back into the land as well, because God told Jeremiah at one point to buy a piece of land and to have it, basically have it notarized. I don't remember the exact wording, but have it sealed, get the deed, have the thing sealed, weigh him out the money. He said, because you'll return and you'll get this land back. So Jeremiah got to see the evil that he prophesied of, which a lot of prophets never did. They would prophesy of something and it wouldn't come in their day, but Jeremiah actually got to witness it. Next would be the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied while being a captive in Babylon during the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity in 514 BC. So we have Isaiah prophesying long before the captivity happens. We have Jeremiah prophesying right up into and including the captivity. And then we have Ezekiel prophesying being a captive in Babylon. And go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 1:1-3. And I'll give you the information here of how I learned of when Ezekiel prophesied. It says, "Now it came to pass, in the 13th year of the fourth, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him." So this would have been at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, because Jehoiakim was one of the kings that got carried away into the captivity. He and Zedekiah was another one of the kings. So this would have been in the beginning. Ezekiel probably has to be one of the most difficult books in the Bible, I think, to grasp and to understand. You're probably never going to hear me give a verse-by-verse or chapter-by-chapter exposition of the book of Ezekiel, because there's just some really difficult things in there. His temple visions and things like that are quite difficult to understand. But Ezekiel saw visions of heaven, and he condemned Israel for their idolatry, among other things, but that's kind of a major theme of the book, and that's kind of a major theme of a lot of the prophets. I mean, if you're ever if you get a quiz and you say, "What did this prophet prophesy about?" Probably saying Israel's destruction, Israel's idolatry, God's judgment of them would probably be a good answer, because that's probably true of most of the prophets. Yeah, Ezekiel also prophesied against nations, the nations of Tyrus and Egypt. There are some very important parts of Ezekiel. Chapter 28. Is a prophecy of Satan, of Lucifer, how he fell from heaven. It's prophesied against the king of Tyrus, but the king of Tyrus is a figurehead of Satan, because he says that he was in the garden of God, he was in Eden, he was created perfect in all his ways, and all the things there that are said of the king of Tyrus couldn't possibly be true of the king of Tyrus himself. It was the spirit animating him, which would have been Lucifer. So that's one of the two places where we really have a lot of detailed information about the fall of Lucifer. The other one being, what book?
Isaiah 14.
Isaiah, yes, Isaiah 14. And Ezekiel also prophesied that Israel would return to the land after the captivity. The thing is, a lot of the prophets that the dispensationalists will go to prove the millennium and when it says that Israel will inhabit the land again and all these things, they're looking at prophecies that were written before the return of the land after the Babylonian captivity. Mm-hmm. So most of those prophecies that were given, with the rare exception... Hold on here, I forgot to... So yes, most of the prophecies, with probably the exception of Malachi, which was definitely written after the return to the land, And I'd have to check, but I don't think that there are any prophecies of Israel returning to the land in Malachi, because they were already back there. So almost all the prophets prophesied either before the Babylonian captivity, or during the Babylonian captivity, or as Israel is returning from the Babylonian captivity. They're all prophesying during that time, which is before they were fully instated back in the land. So when you take prophecies that say that Israel will return back to the land, well, consider when it was written. And a reasonable explanation of that is that they were prophesying about when Israel returned back after the Babylonian captivity. They're not 3,000 years into the future, into some fake millennium or some Israel returning to the land or something like that.
Now, did you say Zephaniah, Pastor, was a contemporary of Jeremiah?
Yes.
And so Zephaniah prophesies of Israel returning to the land. But again, if he's a contemporary of Jeremiah, that was pre...
Yes.
That was during the Babylonian captivity, so they were just being taken from the land, and here's a prophet prophesying of them returning.
Yes.
Yeah, yep. Okay.
Yep.
Yeah.
Hmm. Yep. So that's something that the dispensationalists never take into account.
Do the dispensationalists do anything with a prophetic perspective, as it's been called, and say, well, yes, it refers to them returning to the land, but it also has a future tense to it? And how do you deal with that objection if they do?
Yeah, they may. I don't know for sure if they do. I wouldn't be surprised if they do. And how would I deal with that? I would deal with it probably by showing what the New Testament teaches about the second coming of Christ. And I generally don't dabble in prophecy, because the thing is about prophecy, you don't really know it's fulfilled until after it's already fulfilled. So if you can look at a prophecy and say, well, this was obviously fulfilled already, then that's fine. Yeah. But if you have one that seems ambiguous and you couldn't be certain about it, I just go with the New Testament. Find what the New Testament from Matthew to Jude says. Revelation's another prophecy. Matthew to Jude, prove your doctrine Matthew to Jude, and then whatever in Revelation and whatever in the Old Testament prophets fits into your doctrine from Matthew to Jude, then that's fine. But you don't go to Old Testament prophecy into Revelation and come up with some crazy harebrained doctrine and then try to ram it into Matthew through Jude into the plain statements of the apostles.
So the natural fulfillment of those prophets is the return to the land that we actually was a historical fact.
Yes.
That just fits.
Yes.
And so the dispensationalists have to admit that and say, yeah, this did happen, but this future tense of theirs, they don't have necessarily between Matthew and Jude anything to stand on.
And even with plain prophecies, they screw them up. The Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, prophesying of Jesus Christ, and they say it's the Antichrist.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's just... So not only can they not get the enigmatic passages, you know, interpreted correctly, they can't even get the plain, simple ones interpreted.
Even when a New Testament apostle says this was
exactly
that, they get those wrong.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. They get that wrong. That in Acts 15, whenever James quotes Amos, and he says that the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt.
Yes.
Well, the dispensationalists will tell you, yes, this is speaking of the future millennium and the return of Israel and blah, blah, blah. And yet James says that he's talking about the Gentiles being brought into the church of God.
Amen.
They can't
get it right when it's laid out by an apostle.
No.
Or even a covenant that's not a prophecy, the Davidic covenant.
Yeah.
And men and brethren, David is here lying with, and they can't even get that right.
No.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah, it's just, it's pitiful. Well, anyway, I was going to say something else about that, but we will continue. Okay, now the book of Daniel will be the next one. So this would be the first of, I don't know, I'm not sure. I would still consider Daniel a major prophet,
yeah,
but I think he's technically considered a minor prophet, but I would call him a major prophet because the book is fairly long, 14 chapters, I think it is. And, I mean, clearly, Daniel's a heavy hitter.
He is.
I mean, I'd put Daniel up against any of the rest of them any day.
Some of the most significant prophecies of the Bible are right here.
Absolutely.
In Daniel.
Absolutely. So the book of Daniel was written by Daniel during the Babylonian captivity between 518 and 448 BC. Daniel was carried away captive to Babylon, along with three of his young friends from Israel, and he was taken there to serve the king of Babylon. Who remembers what the three friends of Daniel were named?
Caleb.
No. Norma's got one.
Uh-huh.
Anyone else have any?
Shadrach?
Close. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
That's right. Now, you're kind of all wrong, but because that is their Babylonian names. Who remembers what their Jewish names were?
No. Can you give a hint? Give a hint, and I'll.
I will give a hint. Let's see. Begins with an H.
Oh, more. Well, give me one of the three.
Han.
Okay, I can't do it.
Hananiah. Hananiah is one of them.
Yeah, can't do it.
How about Mishael? Or Mishael.
So and that was
Michael, yeah.
Thinking of that. Wait a minute, okay.
And Azariah. So it's Hananiah, right. Mishael, and Azariah. And they were named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes. Who remembers what Daniel's name was?
Belteshazzar was his Babylonian name.
Belteshazzar, yeah.
Yep.
So it's interesting, and I'm not sure why this was, but the three of his friends go by their Babylonian names always. And Daniel almost always goes by his Jewish name. So once in a while, I think the king does refer to him as Belteshazzar, but almost always by Daniel. So that's interesting. Just a bit of trivia for you. So there are two popular stories told in the book of Daniel. There's probably more, but two major ones anyway. Great stories to teach your kids. Many good lessons in there. Not the least of which is we ought to obey God rather than men. Yep. Some of the best examples of that principle ever. The first story was with the three friends, the three Hebrew children, as they're called, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, had set up this great big image, this statue. If you back up a chapter before that, he had a dream of this great big image with a head of gold and then the arms and chest of silver and the belly and the legs of brass and the bottom of the legs of iron and the feet mixed with iron and clay. And Daniel interprets this dream for him and he says, "Thou art this head of gold," King Nebuchadnezzar was. And the four sections of this image, the four metals were the four world empire kingdoms. So you have Babylon, and then next would be the Medes and the Persians, which took over from the Babylonians. And then next would be the Greeks under Alexander the Great and the other emperors. And then you had the Roman Empire next. So then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar apparently gets this idea. He has this, you know, prophecy of this great big image. So he makes this great big statue. I think it was 90 feet tall, if I remember right. And he tells them that at the sound of the harp, flute, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you're to bow down and worship the image. And of course, the three children won't do it. And they stand up to the king respectfully and tell him, "Hey, we're not going to bow down and worship this image. Our God is able to save us from this. But if not, we're not going to serve you anyway. We're not going to serve the image anyway." And we all know the story. Then Nebuchadnezzar got really TO'd, and so he said, you know, fire up the furnace seven times hotter. They made the furnace so hot that the poor suckers that were stoking it got burned alive. And he throws them down into the furnace. And he looks down in there, and there's four of them walking around down in there. And one of them, he says, looks like unto the Son of God, and then he identifies him as an angel. So the Lord had sent his angel and protected the three Hebrew kids down there in the fire, and they came out, and they didn't even have, they weren't there. Eyebrows weren't singed, they had all their hair on them, and they didn't even smell like smoke, which is quite amazing, isn't it? So King Nebuchadnezzar realizes that the God of heaven, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the true God. He had several conversion experiences throughout the book of Daniel, and then he relapses back to his paganism. But anyway, so that was the first major story in the book of Daniel. And then you have the one... Which angel? It doesn't say. I'm not sure. It was one of them. There's a You know, angels are impervious to heat, because you do have in Revelation, it says they saw an angel standing in the sun. The sun's pretty warm, and he wasn't affected by that. So, and no, it wasn't Jesus Christ in the furnace. That's, some people say that this was Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, because Nebuchadnezzar said that it looks like the Son of God. Now, I don't know about you, I don't take my Christology from a pagan emperor.
Right.
You know, when he says it looks like the Son of God, how in the world would he know what the Son of God looks like?
Yeah.
You see some long-haired, sissy-looking guy walking around down in there, or what, that he saw in the magazines?
And angels are called the sons of God.
Yes, yeah, they are.
So,
yeah.
I mean,
yeah, so, I mean, it's certainly not Jesus Christ.
No.
And there's a pretty good reason for that, because he wasn't born yet.
Right.
There was no Son of God at that time.
That's right, good point.
So he was the Word.
Maybe they came in Son of God as an angel?
Oh, yeah, I think, yeah, because he later says, just a few verses down, that he sent his angel to protect them. So, yeah, even the king himself identifies it as an angel. Yeah. That was in Daniel chapter 6, I do believe. Or no, we're not into... that was Daniel 3. I'm getting ahead of myself. Yeah, Daniel chapter 3. So then the next story would be the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And similar thing happens to Daniel. If you remember, by this time, the Medes and the Persians had taken over from Babylon. Very interesting story about how that one happened. If you remember, boy, I could talk forever about Daniel, but in Daniel chapter 5, there was a king, it was Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, I think that was his name, and Belshazzar had a party with all of his buddies, and they get out the vessels of the house of the Lord, because whenever the Babylonians went over and destroyed Jerusalem, before they destroyed the temple, they took out all the golden cups and pots and all those things, and they took them with them. So they go over there, and they're having a drunken feast, and they're drinking wine out of the Lord's cups. And again, God doesn't think very highly of that, mixing his religion with debauchery and paganism. And so then the king sees this hand writing on the wall. That's where the term, "I saw the hand writing on the wall," comes from. And so the king, Belshazzar, he gets really afraid, and his knees even start shaking, and his loins are loosed. Interestingly enough, that very thing was prophesied back, I think it was in the book of Isaiah, when he says he would loose the loins of kings, so which is very fascinating. So he calls Daniel in to interpret the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel interprets it, and it said it was "meeny, meeny, tiko, eupharsin," which means, "Thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." So what happened was, that very night, the Medes and the Persians, under King, was it Darius? I think it was Darius. Yeah, under Darius, they come to besiege Babylon, to take over Babylon. And Babylon was a remarkable city. It had this great big wall around it. They said the wall was wide enough to run two chariots side by side on. And I think it was like 100 feet tall or something. It was an enormous wall. And they had these hanging gardens in Babylon. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Just an amazing place. And the Euphrates, I think it was Euphrates River, ran right through the city. And they had these great big gates that would, you know, brass or iron gate, probably iron gates, that would go where the river could flow through the gates. So the city was watered. I mean, they could
Siege forever.
Yeah, I mean, it would be almost impossible to besiege Babylon, because they had enough food and water and everything in there to last for a long, long time. So when they're having this drunken feast, some knucklehead leaves the gate open. And the Lord had prophesied of this. It was going to happen too. He leaves the gate open. And Darius diverts the river Euphrates away from Babylon, creates some kind of a dam or something, and it dries up the river. And he marches right in the riverbed, straight into the city of Babylon, and took the thing over, burned it with fire, and the Babylonians were taken over in one night. And it's just very fascinating how that happened. So then in Daniel chapter 6, then Daniel this the story of the lion's den happens after the Medes and the Persians have taken over from the Babylonians, and Daniel's under the reign of King Darius. And these men that don't like Daniel, they go to the king and say, "Hey, king, we got an idea. Why don't you make a decree that nobody can make any petition to anybody, God or man, except for thee?" So any petition that's going to be made, which is what a prayer is a petition where you go and ask God for something, any petition that has to be made to the king. And the king said, "Well, sounds good to me, right? Of course, if you're a pompous, arrogant emperor, you're going to think that it'd be great to have everybody come to you with all of their questions and problems." I bet you after about a day of that, he'd get tired of it, though. I know I would. So anyway, he says, "Okay, sounds groovy." Well, the problem was that the law of the Medes and the Persians, it was said that it altereth not. So once you made a law, it was like carving it in with an iron pen. You could never undo the law. Well, the king liked Daniel, and it was told to him that Daniel, as he did aforetime, he went up into his house with the windows open, and he prayed to God three times a day toward Jerusalem, just like he always had. The thing is, Daniel knew that the law was there, and Daniel didn't care. And he didn't go in, he didn't hide, he didn't try to compromise. He did just what he did before, and he let the chips fall where they may. He wasn't worried about it. He's going to obey God rather than men. So the men drag him in front of Darius. I think it was King Darius, was it not? Yeah, it was Darius. And Darius doesn't want to feed Daniel to the lions, but he really has no choice because he's made this stupid law and he can't go back on it. So he says, "You know, Daniel, your God be with you." And he puts him into the lion's den. And as the old song says, "God shut the lion's mouths," we read, "and robbed them of their prey." And the lions didn't harm Daniel, and Daniel comes out. And then the princes that enacted that unjust law, they get fed to the lions. That's what you call, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall therein." That's divine justice right there. Karma, if you're a pagan. That's, you know, what goes around comes around. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You want more? I mean, you know, those type of...
Yeah.
There you go.
It's like what you say when you make a wreath, you sow it in your own wind. I can't remember how to say it.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it's one of those. So those are I just gave you three major stories, or even four, in the book of Daniel. Daniel also made some incredible prophecies, including prophesying of the succession of the world empires, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. He prophesied of those. He prophesied of the acts of Alexander the Great. You've probably all heard of Alexander the Great, which was the leader of the Grecian Empire. Alexander basically took over all of the known world just within a short space of a few years. He went the whole way to India and died, I think, in a drunken stupor at the age of his 20s. I think it was in his late 20s, and he bawled like a baby because he had no other worlds to conquer. He'd basically conquered the whole world. So you
Aristotle
got,
was his teacher.
Aristotle was, yeah.
Yes.
So that would have been in the about 200-something BC, yeah. You have prophecies of the Ptolemies in Egypt, which was whenever, if I'm remembering my history right, after Alexander died, four of his generals took over the Grecian Empire, and it was broken up into four quadrants, north, south, east, and west, and the southern kingdom was ruled by the Ptolemies, which is spelled with a P, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y-S. So it was ruled by the Ptolemies in Egypt. Then you have prophecies of the Battle of Actium, which is a fascinating battle, which was, I think, the battle of Mark Antony, and I'd have to go back and look at that. Are you familiar with the Battle of Actium? Yeah, that was... Anyway, I'd have to brush up on my history to tell you about that, because I don't remember all the details. But anyway, that's a historical, very important battle. Prophecies of the Maccabees, which were in that intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and the Maccabeans led some revolts against against the Greeks that had taken them over, and then it also prophesies of the Herod dynasty and the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, which was the local church, and also the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The 70 weeks prophecy is one of the most fascinating and incredible prophecies and precise prophecies in the Bible, where Daniel prophesied that 70 weeks were determined upon the nation of Israel to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And I think there was another thing said there. And the 70 weeks were weeks of years, so you had 77-year periods, or 490 years. And it would be 69 weeks, 483 years from the commandment to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem after the Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. They would rebuild, when the commandment came forth from King Cyrus to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, it would be 483 years, and the Messiah would come. And that would be the entrance of his public ministry, not his birth, but his public ministry. And then he would be cut off, and then the last week would be the last 7 years. He'd be cut off in the midst of the week, it says. So 3.5 years, so he ministered for 3.5 years. He was cut off, and then it prophesies of the abomination of desolation, which was Jerusalem being compassed with armies by the Roman armies in 70 AD. That last week was stretched out by another 40 years. So that pretty much takes care of the book of Daniel. Then we have the book of Hosea. And the books are starting to get shorter and shorter as we go. If I remember right, I think the book of Hosea is 12 chapters long. 13. 14, I was wrong. Was the book of Daniel? I think that was 14 as well.
12.
Oh, see, I had those confused. Okay. So I told you wrong. You'll have to forgive me for that.
Yes.
So, yeah. Caleb does.
Like when, if the devil throw a rock on God, it will fall back on the devil.
That's right, yep. It says in the Proverbs that he that rolleth a stone, it'll roll back onto him. Yep, that's right. Very good observation. So Hosea wrote the book of Hosea, and he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You can read about that in Hosea 1 and verse 1. And that would have been between the years, somewhere in the years of 753 to 617 BC. So we're talking about prior to the Babylonian captivity of Judah. Now,
contemporary of Isaiah, then?
Very good. I was just going to ask that question. Who is he a contemporary of? Yes, he was a contemporary of Isaiah, because most of those kings were listed off there. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were all listed as when Isaiah prophesied as well. Excuse me. He was also a contemporary of Micah and of Amos, which we have not gotten to yet. Hosea prophesied of the fate of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. See, he was back there. He also prophesied in the times of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he was quite a ways back before the Babylonian captivity, because Israel got taken over by the Assyrians, first of all. The next book would be the book of Joel. The book of Joel was written by Joel. There's not a clear reference given in the book to be able to date it accurately, and people have dated it anywhere between the 5th and the 9th century B.C. So that's a period of 400 years. And I looked in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and I did some looking on Wikipedia, and there's really no consensus as to when it was written. And Joel does not open up with, Joel the son of so-and-so, who prophesied in the days of King so-and-so of Israel. The next book would be the book of Amos. Amos was a sheep herder, or a shepherd. He prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, which would have been somewhere between 753 and 675 B.C. Okay, now let's see how well your memories are. Who was Amos a contemporary of? Anybody? Remember, he prophesied in the days of Uzziah. Now, we've heard about a couple of guys that prophesied in the days of Uzziah already. Anybody remember? Who prophesied in the days of Uzziah? It was just two prophets ago.
Jeremiah?
Nope. Hosea. And?
Yeah.
Nope. You know it?
Isaiah.
Isaiah, very good. Isaiah and Hosea. Like the other prophets, Amos prophesied of the judgment of Israel. He also prophesied of New Testament times as well. In Joel chapter 2, he prophesied of the day of Pentecost, when the young men would see visions, the old men would dream dreams, they were speaking in tongues. And Peter quotes Joel on the day of Pentecost, because everybody's speaking in tongues then, and these people say, oh, you guys are full of new wine. And Peter says, hey, these men aren't drunken, as you suppose. It's the ninth hour of the day, or the third hour of the day. He says, this is that which was spoken to the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel. So Joel prophesied of the New Testament times. The next book is Obadiah. Obadiah was written by the prophet Obadiah, and he prophesied against Edom. And we can read about that in Obadiah chapter 1. Obadiah chapter 1, there actually is only one chapter. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard the rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. So Obadiah prophesies against Edom. Who remembers who Edom is, was? Who is Edom?
Descendants of Esau.
That's right. Esau was renamed Edom, and his descendants were called by his name, just like Jacob was renamed Israel, and his descendants were called after his name, Israel.
Saul used that Edomite to kill the priests, I think. King Saul, when he had the priest killed, no one would do it.
Was it Doeg? Was it Doeg,
yes.
The Edomite? Yeah,
yes.
That's right. Beware of those Edomites.
They're kind of bad folks, I think.
Yes.
In general.
Although there was a remnant of Edom. It talks about that in the book of is it Amos? Amos? That doesn't sound right. Anyway, it's in one of the prophets where he talks about the remnant of Edom.
So why is the Lord sending a prophet to Edomites? Is that what he's doing in Obadiah? Is he
mm-hmm.
sending a prophet
yeah.
to Edomites?
Yeah, I don't know. He sent Jonah to the Ninevites, you know, and so he prophesied against Egypt in Isaiah. And so, yeah, maybe a precursor to God going, the gospel going to the Gentiles type of thing.
They're a Semitic tribe because they're descended from Shem.
That's right.
Esau is.
Yep, that's right. The date of the book of Obadiah is not known for certain. Some think it was in the 9th century B.C., in the days of Elijah, because you remember Obadiah was one of the priests that, or the prophets that hid the prophets. He hid them by 50 in a cave. You remember that in the days of Elijah? Yeah, there were I don't remember how many prophets there were. But anyway, yeah, he hid them by 50s in a cave, and he took food and water to them and kept them alive. I don't know if this is the same Obadiah or not, but I think some people surmise that it was. Others think that it was written in the 6th century B.C. in the days of Jeremiah. So it's, you know, hard to tell. Not exactly sure. If you go online on Wikipedia, somehow, though we don't know when these men wrote, we do know exactly what they looked like, because the Catholics have statues of all of them made. And so we got that figured out anyway. Yeah. I'm sure that they have fragments of their bones in, you know, in probably every Catholic cathedral across the planet, too, like they do pieces of Christ's cross. You know, if you took all the pieces of the cross that every Catholic church supposedly has, you'd probably have enough to build, like, four of these houses or something.
Probably.
Yeah. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Next would be the book of Jonah. We could talk a lot about Jonah. Jonah prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Amaziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And we get that, actually. You gotta put some stuff together. But if you turn to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, So we don't know from the book of Jonah when Jonah prophesied, but we know that he was the son of a man named Amittai. Now, if you turn back to 2 Kings 14 and verse 23, 2 Kings 14, verse 23 through 25, we read, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." So there you have it. Jonah, the son of Amittai, prophesied in the days of this Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So that would mean that Jonah was a contemporary. I don't even have that written down here. But he would have been a contemporary of some of these other guys that prophesied in the times of Joash, such as Amos. And I think there was another one in there too. Hosea, probably Isaiah, so in the times of some of these other prophets. This would have been about 753 BC. The book of Jonah records the account of God telling Jonah to go to preach to the Ninevites. And God told Jonah that he would destroy the city of Nineveh in 40 days because of their wickedness. Nineveh was the capital city of
Assyria.
Yep. Did you say it?
I'm always saying Assyria.
You're always saying Assyria. I thought you said Syria. Well, either you were didn't speak clearly, or you're a good liar. One of the two. No.
Maybe a little bit.
Yeah.
Assyria.
All right. Yes, it was the capital city of Assyria. Jonah, of course, we know the story. He didn't want to go, so he goes down and he gets in a ship going to Tarshish, going in the opposite direction. And the Lord, of course, he couldn't get away from the Lord. Interestingly enough, though, when Jonah's told to go to Nineveh, and he goes down and here's a ship going to Tarshish, it seems like divine providence. Jonah's going to disobey the word of the Lord, and there just happens to be a ship going in the opposite direction. And Jonah probably said, it's got to be from the Lord. The Lord must have changed his mind. He really doesn't want me to go to Nineveh. But God said, go to Nineveh. So don't ever take some sign or, you know, what's that called? I lost the word anyway. Another word for a sign anyway. When God tells you to do something, just do it. Don't come up with any kind of crafty excuse. So the Lord sent a great storm upon the sea, and Jonah ends up being thrown overboard to appease the Lord. The men of the ship are ready to... They're tossing things overboard, trying to lighten the ship, and Jonah realizes that the only thing that needs to be lightened to the ship is him. And so he tells them that he's a servant of the Lord, of Jehovah, and they end up and they don't even want to, and these guys are heathens. And yet they say, okay, well, if you say so, and they toss him overboard, and he gets swallowed by a great big whale. And he ends up taking a little sabbatical there in the belly of the fish, and you can imagine how that must have smelled and felt. I'm just imagine bathing in stomach acid in a whale for 3 days. I'm sure that would have been wonderful. So he gets his attitude straightened around in the belly of the whale, and then the whale spews him up on the shore, and Jonah shows up to Nineveh to preach to him to repent. And you can imagine what these guys must have thought of this prophet coming out covered in whale stomach acid. But so he goes through the city. It took him 3 days to walk through it, and he preached that God's going to destroy this place in 40 days. Well, the king of Nineveh hearkens to the word, and he declares a fast, and he puts everybody in sackcloth and ashes. All the people, even the animals, the beasts, are covered in sackcloth. And God sees their works, and he repents of the wickedness that he would do to them. Now, you would think that Jonah would have been ecstatic about this. I mean, wow, I went and preached. I just converted an entire city. It'd be like going to Washington, D.C. and preaching the gospel, and Barack Obama declares a fast and puts the White House dog in sackcloth, and everybody's walking around with ash on their head. What are the chances of that happening?
You want to see the people get it stuck to them.
You say what?
You want to see the people get it stuck to them.
Exactly, and that's what it was. He was a xenophobe. He was a racist, is what he was. He didn't like the Gentiles. A lot of the Jews didn't. So, but he wasn't, Jonah wasn't happy about this. Jonah got angry about it. Jonah wanted to see them destroyed. You know, after, you'd think he learned a lesson after being in the whale's belly for 3 days, but that didn't work. So, he goes up and sits on a hill and waits for the Lord to destroy him. And the Lord causes a gourd to grow, and it grows and gives him some shade. And Jonah's happy about the shade. And then the Lord prepares a worm, and it kills the gourd. He loses his shade. And now Jonah's just mad. He's mad the Ninevites aren't going to get what's coming to him. He's mad he's got no shade. And the Lord says to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Now, any of us would say, "Boy, you know, this is pretty stupid. I really shouldn't be angry." No, Jonah said, "Of course I do well. I mean, I'd like to be killed right now, so I'm mad." So anyway, God goes ahead and ends that chapter. I just think it's so interesting how he ends it. He says there in the last verse, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" Mm-hmm. And that's the end of the book. Mm-hmm. And I often wondered, why would it end like that? And here's the only explanation that I have, and I think I got this from Pastor Boffy. When he was here, he actually preached on this chapter. You know what the answer is? God gets the last word.
Good answer.
Yeah. Not another word said. So I thought that was pretty interesting.
You know, Pastor, there's a lot of commentators that, you know, why did Nineveh, with the high walls and all the military force that they had, believe this lone prophet? And some have said, well, he came out of the bellies. He probably was pale and all this from the stomach acid. But, mm-hmm. you know, back in 2 Kings 19, there was an Assyrian king, Sennacherib.
Mm-hmm.
And he saw the angel of the Lord kill half of his army.
Oh, yeah.
And he returned back to Nineveh.
Yeah.
So these people knew back when Jonah's dad was around.
Yeah, yeah.
That, hey, one of our guys, we went against Israel, and the angel of the Lord killed half of us. Yeah. We better listen to this prophet.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
That's a very good explanation. Now, of course, Jonah, the story of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, a lot of people want to scoff at that and say, oh, it didn't really happen, it was an allegory, it was this or that. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ said, number one, verify that this actually happened. He says, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus based his prophecy of his three-day and three-night entombment on what happened to Jonah. So Jonah was indeed in the whale's belly. However that happened, however he survived in there, doesn't really matter to me. I just believe it happened. I like what one preacher said. He said, I'd believe it if it said that Jonah swallowed a whale for 3 days. So anyway.
You know, there's a Catholic Jonah. He was only 2 nights and a half a day in the belly of a whale.
That's right. Yeah, he was a day and a half in there.
A day and a half.
Yeah. You know, after I put out that you saw the video, I'm assuming... Did you see the video? You saw the video. Now you're getting chastised on tape. No, you'll like the video. Yeah, I made an animated video about Good Friday.
Oh, I love the animated.
Yeah. Ones. Oh yeah, you'll get a kick
okay,
out of
we'll
it.
Watch that
yeah.
After
here. I last for like 5 minutes. Sure.
Yeah.
Did you guys see it?
Yeah.
Well, I saw part of it. Mm-hmm. We'll watch it afterwards.
Yeah. I think you'll get a kick out of it.
That
Andrea is the only one that reads my emails.
At least I.
I have at least two faithful church members. So, anyway, so some guy comments on that video after you'll hear it. I mean, I made it pretty plain, you know, and in a funny way even, but I wasn't quite as harsh and sarcastic as I am sometimes. But it was done fairly tactfully.
Yes.
Well, anyway, some guy.
Public school.
Yeah. So some guy comments on it, and he basically says, nope, he was crucified on Friday, raised again Sunday morning. Friday was the first day, Saturday was the second day, Sunday was the third day. I said, well, you must have went to public school too, and you'll get the joke whenever you see the video. And he responds back with the same exact comment. He just copies and pastes what he did. I said, you can't fit 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning, no matter how bad your math is.
That's right.
And he responds back with the same stupid comment again.
Yep.
And I just give him Matthew 12:40. Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Unbelievable. And he gives me this great big link that I'm supposed to read. And I read it all, and it didn't prove a thing, going through all like the 7 days prior to his crucifixion and all this stuff. And so it never ceases to amaze me the length that people will go to try to explain away the most plain statements of Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. Okay, so let's see. The next prophet, Prophet Micah. I would like to get through the Old Testament. Okay, we shall do it. The prophet Micah. Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, between about 675 and 617 B.C. Okay, I'm going to give you a chance to redeem yourselves. Who was Micah a contemporary of? Oh, at the same time. Who did he prophesy at the same time with?
Hosea and Isaiah.
There you go. Very good.
Oh, yeah. It's always the same answer, people. Yeah. It's always Hosea and Isaiah. It will never be anything different. Sorry.
All right.
I gave away the teacher's code. But...
That's okay. All right. Micah prophesied during concerning Samaria and concerning Jerusalem. You can read about that in the first verse. Micah had a few notable prophecies, including a prophecy of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. That was in Micah 5:2. He says, "Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be among the smallest in Judah, yet out of thee shall arise a." Just let me read it. I can't. Anyway, "but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old." From everlasting. That's what I was trying to say. So that was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. His goings forth are from everlasting. He's the everlasting Father, the eternal God. He was born in Bethlehem. There's also the prophecy in Micah 7:15 of the 40-year period of signs and wonders that would happen at the coming of the Messiah and last until about 70 AD. Okay, the book of Nahum. Nahum is said to have been to have prophesied at the end of the Assyrian Empire around 600 BC. Who was Nahum a contemporary of? I don't know. It doesn't say. I wanted to hear you say Isaiah and Hosea.
She said Hosea.
Anyway. Yeah, there you go.
But
yeah.
600 BC, that's roughly...
Yeah, that would be it's in the period, yeah. So he would have been contemporary with Isaiah. Yeah. Very good, Maddie. Nahum prophesied of the destruction of Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria.
Did you say Syria?
Assyria.
Yes,
sir. Yes. Did you say Yasser?
Yes.
Oh, I thought you were talking about that. Did you ever see that George Bush clip where he... Oh, we should look that up, too. Condoleezza Rice calls up George Bush, I think. It's like this. It's an audio clip, and he says, "Mr. President, who the leader of China is on the phone? Who's the leader of China? I just told you, you know, or whatever." And it goes, it goes back and forth.
Yeah, like who's on first?
Yeah, it's like a who's on first. Yeah, it was really funny. Anyway, okay, the Book of Habakkuk is next. The exact date of the Book of Habakkuk is not known. But we know that it was written before the Babylonian captivity in 507 BC because he prophesied of it. So exactly when it was written, we don't know. Habakkuk prophesied of the destruction of Judah by the Chaldeans. Who were the Chaldeans? What's another name for the Chaldeans? Who remembers? Anybody? Chaldeans.
No. Babylonians.
Babylonians, very good. And he prophesied of the judgment of God against the Chaldeans. Next we have Zephaniah. Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. We see that in Zephaniah 1:1, between 560 and 529 BC. Zephaniah was a contemporary of who, do you remember? Of whom? I know we've gone over a lot of prophets. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Zephaniah prophesied against Judah, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and Nineveh. So he was quite busy.
Busy ministry.
Next we have the book of Haggai. Some people would say Haggai, but it's actually, when you look at the little characters over the letters, it's Haggai. Haggai prophesied, yeah.
Isn't there a modern dispensationalist, Johnny? Haggai?
Oh, Haggai. Haggai, yeah. So, yeah, unfortunately, he's not quite as accurate as Haggai. Haggai prophesied in the second year of Darius, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, in around the 450s BC. And Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah. And Haggai's prophecy was to spur the Jews on to continue in the work of rebuilding the temple, who had returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. So remember, we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. They wrote during the return to the land when they were in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. Well, Haggai was one of the prophets that was kicking them in the butt, getting them to do the work. If you remember, Haggai chastised them because they had been dwelling in their own sealed houses. They had built their own houses, but they hadn't built the house of the Lord. Yeah. And he says that the Lord, they had they'd sown much, but they brought back little. And he said they had, it was as if they put it in a bag with holes in it. The Lord said, "Yep, that was that was Haggai." It says the Lord, he says, "I did blow upon it." You know, they were blowing their money. They weren't taking care of the Lord's house, so he blew their money for them.
So he was post captivity then.
Yes, he was post captivity.
Yep. One of the few.
Yes. Yep. And he would have been he was one of the few that was post captivity during the rebuilding, and then I think there was only one, and that'll be Malachi, which was after the temple was already rebuilt. Mm-hmm. The next prophet would be the second to last, and that is Zechariah. He prophesied also in the second year of Darius, king of the Medo-Persians, in the 450s, same exact time. It was said of both Haggai and Zechariah, they both prophesied in the second year of Darius. So they were buddies. Zechariah, like I said, was a contemporary of Haggai, and Zechariah prophesied about many things, including the restoration of Jerusalem and the coming of Jesus Christ. Zechariah is another very difficult book, a lot of it. You get into the vision of the lamps and all these things. I mean, it's anybody's guess, at least as far as I'm concerned, what a lot of that stuff is talking about. Zechariah also had some really interesting prophecies of Christ, where a couple different prophecies in chapter 12 and chapter 13, where it says that they would look on him whom they have pierced, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, that was in Psalm 22, actually. But anyway, he says that what are the wounds in thine hands, they say. So some really clear prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that he would be the branch of David as well. And so there was a lot of good stuff in there. And the last book of the Old Testament, what is the last book?
Micah.
Nope, close. Malachi. Malachi. Or Malachi. No, just kidding.
What, no Malachi?
Malachi, yeah.
Who's going to take my word?
Yeah. All right, Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament, and it's believed to be the last book chronologically as well, which means that it was the last book in time. Not only the last book as it's listed, but the last book in time. It is thought to have been written around 420 BC, after the Jews returned to the land and rebuilt the temple. And the reason why we know that it was written after the return to the land and after the temple and the city were rebuilt is because Malachi talks about taking offerings to the Lord in the temple. So, and he clearly was not writing before the Babylonian captivity. There's no doubt about that. So we know that he was writing after the fact. Malachi prophesied against Israel for not taking their religion seriously. He even says at one place that the Lord would spread dung on their faces because of their abominations. So if you think that, it's right there in Malachi 2:3, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it." Your solemn feasts, these are the ones that God commanded them to do. And yet they've maligned it so bad, and they've got so much sin and filth in their lives, that God says that this is just like dung to me.
You rub their faces in.
Yep, that's right. You ever have a dog, he craps on the carpet, you rub his face in it?
Yes,
yep, that's pretty much what God's going to do. So yeah, if you think I'm kind of harsh and rough around the edges once in a while on the things that I say from the pulpit, look at the things that God says. I've never sung it. A smear dung on your faces, have I? So.
Look at modern Christendom, so-called.
Yeah.
They do not take their religion seriously. They party it up big time.
They sure do.
Coffee houses and music.
Yep.
He's going to rub their faces in it.
Yep, that's right. Malachi also prophesied of the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. If you look at in the beginning of chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's a prophecy of John the Baptist. And then, right in the end of the book, he says, the last two verses, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Interesting, the Old Testament ends with God saying, "I'm going to come and smite the earth with a curse." Revelation ends with a new heaven and a new earth. But the Old Testament ends up, remember, the Old Testament is against us, right? He's going to smite the earth with a curse. Mm-hmm. But this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. And Jesus Christ said that, if you will, Elijah has already come. And then they understood he spake of John the Baptist. He said it to him twice. They didn't get it the first time. They got it the second time. Schofield didn't get it either time. He still thinks that Elijah's yet to come.
That's right.
It's amazing. He actually says, "This is Elijah."
He's
he just flat out says.
Yeah.
Unbelievable. Yeah, sure is. So that takes us up to the New Testament, which we will pick up with next time, Lord willing.